I hope you noticed that. I didn't have to duck to get underneath the leaves there. I hope you're doing well today. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, now resurrected servant of our Father, grace be to you from God our Father and the faithful Jesus Christ. Dear saints of Seattle, puzzle not why I have come to you. I have come to make known the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to implore you to attend tonight's wedding. Yet not I, but the Lord, to witness the ritual of this divine institution and to begin to understand the mysteries. I speak not of the marriage between Terry and Adrian, but of the marriage between you and our Lord Jesus Christ. But before I can make plain this mystery, I must first explain to you what I and the first century Christians know and meant when we said marriage. What we meant when we said a wedding. Now these are the words that I imagine a resurrected Paul might say to us today. Obviously he's not here, but the point is just as valid. What was meant when Paul and Jesus spoke about a wedding or a marriage? Do we know? Was it the same as what we think of as a wedding today? Well, lucky for you, the answer is no, there's some differences. The first difference I would like to expose is that those marriages, they were arranged. You know, two people didn't see each other and say, hey, let's get married. No, it was arranged. And, you know, we can see this in the scriptures, like when Abraham sends out a servant to find a wife for Isaac, you know, that's an arrangement. The other thing, so I think that one's pretty easy to understand, you know, there are still some places where that's the way it goes today. I can remember being in the Middle East there on the dig, and several times there were these Arab men that say, hey, how many camels for this co-ed? You know, so this is not something that's uncommon, but it's not something we naturally think of. Another thing is there was a bride price to be paid. What was a bride price? Well, it was something that was given in exchange for the right to marry a young woman. Oftentimes it would involve money. Sometimes it would involve something else of value. But this was negotiated, and it was based on the value that was perceived to be in this bride. Now, if you had a cantankerous, lame, ugly, mean daughter, you're not going to get very much, you know? But if she was beautiful and full of character and helpful and encouraging, well, that price just went up quite a bit. Now, we can see this when we talk about Jacob, when he wanted to marry Rachel. The bride price was 7 years of labor. In fact, then he got duped by his uncle. He had to work another 7 years. So he's working 14 years of his life just for the privilege of marrying this woman. Now, no one forced him to do it. He did it willingly. But there was a price to be paid. And it's interesting, the scripture says they were but one day to him. He really wanted to marry this woman. All right. Now, another thing that is different is the way the proposal happens. Here, we exchange a ring. But there, things were just a little bit different. So once a bride price was agreed upon, the arrangement was done, everything seemed copacetic. Well, then the young groom, when he wants to go and propose, he doesn't give a ring. First of all, this proposal is going to be a big deal. This is a binding contract. And to get an idea of how binding it is, once you were engaged, you needed a bill of divorcement to break it off. Now, if you can recall when Joseph was really, really sweating over this when he found out Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, he was really struggling what to do, and he was thinking about getting a bill of divorcement to end this thing, even though they technically had been married. That's how binding and how serious this was. So this was a legal agreement. It would have been written down. What are the elements that are going to be required? Okay? And for her, she is going to understand if she accepts this proposal. She is going to leave her family, and she's now going to be part of a new family, the groom's family. All right? So what he does when he wants to propose to her, he gets a glass, and he fills it with wine, and he offers her this cup of wine. Now, if she doesn't drink from it, the answer is no, all bets are off, and the deal's done. But if she drinks of this cup of wine, she's just said yes. She's now engaged. She now belongs to the Father's household. Although she'll live here where she is for a while, she now belongs somewhere else. She now, her citizenship, her ownership goes somewhere else. Now, what the groom does here is very interesting. He says, I'm not going to drink any more wine until the time of the wedding. And he says, I've got to leave now. No hanging around, holding hands, kissing, none of that. He splits. He's got to go and prepare a place. So what he does, he goes back to Dad's house. He says, you know what? We've got new people coming. And he starts to build a room. He builds an extra room so he can be there at his dad's house, be part of his father's household. But he and his bride are going to have their own space. And you can go to Jerusalem. When I was there, you have the archaeological digs, and you can see these homes. They look like little apartment complexes. You'll see the big one, and then you'll see these rooms added on. When I think it was in Capernaum, I think when I was there, you could see this all laid out. Anyway, so archaeologists is clearly showing this is the way it was. Now, what does the bride do at this time? Well, she's getting ready. She's got to get a dress. She's got to be fitted. She's got to get treatments for her skin, for her nails. I mean, all of this type of thing. And the other thing she's doing is she's keeping an eye peeled for when is he going to come back? Because who knows exactly how long it's going to take for this building construction project to go on. So I'm sure that sometimes she's kind of walking by, sneaking a look, or maybe having one of her bridesmaids say, well, the roof went on. It looks like it's getting close. I noticed there were doors or shutters or whatever. So she's keeping an eye to kind of get an idea, pace herself, and, you know, make sure that she's going to be ready when this time happens. Now, when finally the room's all done, the groom's ready, some other interesting things happen. He doesn't just go out and get her. They wait until nighttime. And then the groomsmen go ahead of the groom, and they announce his coming. They say things like, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Make yourself ready. There's a wedding. Well, sometimes they'll even blow horns or trumpets. I mean, they're announcing this through the streets. Get ready. This thing's going on. And what would happen is the bridesmaids would wake up, and they would light their lamps, and they'd go out and meet the groomsmen. And when the groom would get there, he would grab his bride, and they would go off to the wedding feast. Now, the wedding feast isn't like what we're going to have today. This thing's going to last for days, usually about a week. You know, and it's interesting. Remember the miracle that Christ did. He turned 120 gallons of wine, or water, into wine. That's because this wasn't a one-day thing. This was, halfway through a week-long feast, so they needed a lot of wine to get through that. They weren't just drunkards. It was a big party for a long period of time. So we see throughout the Bible, there are little hints and little things that show that this wedding concept was well-known to them, and there were lots of references. Some of them were kind of small. So at that point, now the bride is literally leaving her family. She's already been belongs over here, but now she is actually moving residence. And after the wedding, she's going to be living in this new home, in this new place. So what are the implications for us today? Well, this is a sermonette, so I'm not going to go through all of the scriptures that illustrate all the parallels for us, because there are many of them that are so plain and clear to see. But as we study, as we prepare for the Passover, there are a few that I would like to highlight where it's not quite so easy. They're not so obvious as Revelation 19 or something like this. All right, the first thing is, though, that our marriage to Jesus Christ was arranged. The Father did the arranging. In 2 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." The other scripture in John 6, it says, "For no man can come to me except the Father which calls him draws him." So God the Father has picked you out individually by name to be the bride of Christ. He is arranging this marriage, all right? What about a bride price? Did Christ pay anything for us? Well, yes, he did. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "You were bought with a price, therefore honor your God in your body." Bought with a price was a synonym for you are betrothed. This was synonymous. That terminology, that's what they would have thought of. You're bought with a price, you're engaged. In 1 Peter 1, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ paid that bride price. It's interesting to note, no one in all of human history has ever paid more for a bride. That's the biggest bride price that has ever been paid in all of human history. He gave his life. And for me, it's really amazing when you think about the fact he paid the price, then he comes to see if you want to accept his proposal. He already paid it. How committed is that? So no one ever paid anything higher. What about the proposal? Let's turn to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, you know that this is at the time of the Passover, the Lord's Supper. And in 26, let's start in verse 27. It says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. A couple of things that are unique about this. They all had their own cups, and normally wine would have been poured in each and every one's cup, and they could have had their toast and they could have drank. But what Christ did was grab his cup, fill it with wine, and says, each of you take drink. This is my cup. I'm offering my cup of wine. I'm offering you marriage. Will you accept? Will you accept? Will you accept? He went around the room. And what we didn't take time to read, but is true, Judas wasn't there. It was never offered to Judas, because that marriage proposal was not something for him at that time. It was for the others. It is for you, and it is for me. So when we go to the Passover, there is symbolism that is as plain as anything to someone who grew up in this culture, that God is offering a marriage covenant. The covenant here, it's a marriage covenant. The old covenant was clearly a marriage covenant. They're using the symbolism of marriage. It's clearly a marriage covenant. It's binding. And he's saying, I've given my life for you. Will you give your life to me? I've given my heart to you. Will you give your heart to me? This is a marriage proposal. And so it's very easy at this time of the year to get down as we realize the pain that sin causes, how bad it is, how we're responsible for driving those spikes. And that is a true aspect of Passover time. But it is not the dominant feeling and thoughts. The most important thing is that this is a God who loves you, wants to marry you, willingly gave his life for you, knowing who you are, having this concept, and he says, I love you so much, this is but a day. This is nothing. If you thought Jacob could work for 14 years like no one's business to marry Rachel, you haven't seen dedication like what Christ has. He is way more committed, way more passionate about marrying you and marrying me. It's a very intense, a very personal thing. And when we take that cup, we're saying, yes, I still accept that. I'm still faithful to that promise to be betrothed to you. It's very exciting when you think about it. Sometimes I think it's hard to take head knowledge and make it our heart knowledge. And I think in this regard, women must have a far easier time. Because who is this Christ that wants to marry us? Is he rich? Oh yeah, he's rich. He owns everything. Is he artistic and creative? He created the whole universe. I'd say that's pretty artistic. Has he got a sense of humor? He created a sense of humor. If you go one by, does he have character? Oh yeah, he's the essence of character. There is nobody better. The greatest thing you could ever think of, he embodies all of that. He embodies all that. And I got to thinking about this. As little girls, what do they dream of? A knight in shining armor? He's even got a white horse. This guy is everything you could ever dream of. And he's tapping you on the shoulder and say, will you take a drink? Will you take this cup? You are lucky. I am lucky. Every day, if we fully grasp this, is a great day. Every day you live, if you can have this one knowledge internalized, fully understood, you're rich beyond all measure. You've made it. Eureka. You don't need a lotto. You can deal with whatever problems, pains you have in this life, because that is what matters. That is the most significant fact you can ever understand. So I think it's just amazing when we really take time to consider it. So I think I'd like to just cover one last thing And that is this. If we go over to John 14, we just actually sang the song where Christ is talking about having to leave. And John 14, and we'll start in verse 1. Let your heart be not troubled. You believe in me, in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Have you ever wondered and stumbled over that wording? A house with mansions in it? It seems kind of odd. But when you look at the meaning of that word mansions, it's rooms. Jesus Christ has gone to his Father's place. He is building a new Jerusalem. There is a room there that is for you. In my mind's eye, I picture blueprints from a construction firm. And they're turning these pages. When they get to page 48, there's a room and there's sketches. It's got dimensions. It's got height. And there's something written in Hebrew, and then parentheses is Dan's room. The Hebrew, in my mind, is the new name that God is going to give me, because I'm becoming a new creature with new character. And that's that new name that he's going to put in there. But he's got a room set aside. He's building it. He's planning on me being there. He's planning on you being there. There's a name and a room for each and every one of us. We are completely welcome. He is planning for us to be there, and it's going to be a waste of space if we're not. So he has gone away to prepare a place for us. Now, I don't have time to go through. There are hundreds of these types of things. Some are obvious, and some are not so obvious. For example, the 10 virgins. 10 is very significant. A Jewish wedding could only occur if you had 10 witnesses. If you look at the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, there were 10 witnesses. So there are hundreds of these things scattered. Some are plain and some are not. So let me just conclude by saying, embedded throughout the pages of your Bible, in words that are plain, in words that are not so plain, in symbolism and in the culture of the day, is a single message. God loves you. He wants to marry you. There is nothing he won't do for you. He has been wooing, courting, chasing, pursuing you with energy, with vitality, with all that is in him. He has been wholehearted in this one pursuit. Before time and matter even existed, this wedding plan has been in works, and it is your wedding plan. In Ephesians 3, God says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, God's love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, what is the length, what is the depth, what is the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, all understanding, that you may be filled with the fullness of Christ. This is a great mystery.